You should have a handout as well, headed Justice and Responsibility. So as always, do make use of that. Do make notes if that's helpful. And take it away and think about it. Over the last few years, the Western world has been taken storm by a new way of thinking. It's everywhere, TV, social media, the BBC, schools, universities, even the Church of England. Its official name is critical theory, but its slang name is woke. One of the most high-profile examples of it in recent years was J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter. You may remember that she was cancelled, that is, treated as if she doesn't exist, as if her opinion is beyond what is acceptable by many on Twitter and Facebook, even the stars of the Harry Potter films, who she effectively created, disowned her. Well, you may have heard about changes in the culture of many universities. The government has recently had to introduce laws to try to make free speech be preserved. On the other hand, there's also been a backlash, of course. GB News, a new news channel, presents itself as anti-woke and taking on what it calls the woke warriors. And even the current Conservative government has tried its hand at using that kind of language. Well, what's behind this critical theory? And is there truth in it? What does the Bible say? We're in the middle of a series thinking about justice. We've thought about different aspects of justice according to the Bible, using some headings helpfully provided by American pastor Tim Keller. We've seen that when we think about justice, as with all issues, we need to start with the Bible, and the Bible has to be our main authority. So far, we've thought about justice, wealth, and generosity. We thought last week about justice and equality. And you can follow those sermons up on the website or on YouTube. Today, we're moving to think about justice and responsibility. We're going to think about what the Bible has to say about responsibility, who's responsible for wrongdoing, injustice, and what we should do about it. And as we do, we'll compare what we see to this critical theory. It's worth noting, as you know, I'm not a political commentator. I may get things wrong, both in terms of how the Bible's teaching applies today and also thinking about critical theory. If I do, I apologize. But I hope at least it'll get us talking about these important issues. And everything I've said in previous weeks applies, particularly what I said last week about being offended by what we hear. It's not intentional if you are offended, but sometimes it can be productive to be offended. Do check out what I said last week to hear more about that. Well, as we start, let's outline this idea of critical theory. It's developed out of Marxism that we talked about a couple of weeks ago briefly. It's behind movements like Black Lives Matter and Stonewall and many others. The basic idea is that where there are unequal outcomes in wealth or well-being or social position, it's not due to the actions of individuals or differences of individuals, but rather it's due to unjust social structures and systems. And those unjust structures and systems have been put in place by the powerful to help them keep their power. And because the powerful have put unjust social structures in place to keep their power, they need to be disempowered to have their power taken away so social policy can be fixed, so the oppressed can receive justice. And power must be viewed through what's called intersectionality. That is the different categories of our identity. So here are some examples that are talked about. Your race, your gender, your sexual orientation, your gender identity, your class. And in each category, the less power you have and the more oppressed you are, the greater moral authority they say you have. So those who are not white, who are female, who are same-sex attracted, who are not comfortable with the gender they were born with, have greater moral authority and more right to be heard and should be given more power. Notice that the powerful are often defined as white, heterosexual, Christian, middle-class men, which of course means that I have no right to give this sermon. Fortunately, in a moment, we'll be moving on to what God says in the Bible. So it's God speaking, not me. Linked to all of this is the idea of being a victim. Those who are oppressed, those who have less power are victims. And victims, by definition, need justice. Well, that's a very basic introduction to critical theory. If you'd like to find out more, there are some references on the handout. And I use that to introduce the whole issue of responsibility, which is our topic today. It's worth saying critical theory covers a lot more than just responsibility, and you could actually go through the last few weeks and see how it relates to the things we've thought about. I'll leave you to do that on your own. But for now, and particularly in the area of justice and responsibility, is it right? What does the Bible say? And as we turn to the Bible, the first thing we're going to think about is corporate sin and responsibility, which links to the whole idea of unjust social structures that critical theory refers to. Because the Bible does talk about corporate sin. That is, sinning and being held responsible for sin together as a group or society. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 7, a man called Achan deliberately disobeys a direct command from God, and as a result, he and his family are punished, and the whole nation of Israel lose a battle as they try to enter the promised land. They're all treated as responsible to some extent for Achan's sin. And there are lots of places in the Bible where we see this kind of group responsibility. And the level of responsibility is tied to the level of connection. So in the case of Achan, the family are punished along with Achan. The nation of Israel aren't destroyed, but they do lose the battle. Talking about family, parents do take some responsibility for the character formation of their children. That's what Exodus 20 verse 5 in the Ten Commandments is talking about, when God says, I will punish your children and your children's children. You ever wondered what that's about? Well, it's the second commandment about not committing idolatry. And the idea is that if the parents commit idolatry by worshipping a visible idol or in some other way, it's very likely their children will follow their example and also commit that idolatry. What about responsibility as a nation? When Israel asked for a king, they are in a sense responsible when the king who's appointed, Saul, goes on to sin. And throughout the period of the kings in the Old Testament, we see that as a leader goes, so a nation goes. As a king sins, so he leads the nation into sin. And of course today, if we elect a particular leader, as German is doing today, we have some responsibility for that leader, and they will lead us in a particular direction. And then there's communal sin and responsibility. That is sin that a community is held responsible for. So those Jews who lived in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was crucified are held partly responsible. In Peter's speech in Acts, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Presumably it's because they could have done something to stop the crucifixion. And there's institutional sin. Do you remember in Luke's gospel when Jesus tells his followers not to pick the places of honor at the table? He's actually challenging an institutional practice of nepotism, having a place of influence yourself so you can build a network of contacts with other people of influence. And then finally, at the biggest level, there's the sin of the whole of humanity. You may remember this time last year, we thought about the idea of original sin, that when Adam sinned, the whole human race was caught up in that. And the link to that sermon is on the end of the handout if you want to see that. So there is such a thing as corporate sin and responsibility, and there are unjust social structures. Think of the number of public school educated children who end up in government, or very real examples of people of color being treated badly. Think of the epidemic of abortion and the fact that the most vulnerable in society have no voice at all. And we do need to think, to what extent are we responsible for those unjust structures? And I'm particularly challenged personally by that example of the people of Jerusalem being held responsible for the death of Jesus, because I do share some responsibility for keeping quiet about many issues of injustice. But there is also individual sin and responsibility. And for much of the history of the Western world, individual sin and responsibility has been seen as vitally important, and in large part because of the Bible and because of passages like Ezekiel 18. And Ezekiel 18 is framed as a kind of conversation between God and his people in exile in Babylon. You'll remember from our series in Haggai a few weeks ago that the kingdom of Judah was sent into exile by God in 586 BC because of their sin. And these exiles that Ezekiel is responding to, they're complaining that they are suffering because their parents sinned. So verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." He's quoting a common proverb, and it's clear what the point is, isn't it? Our parents sinned, and we're being punished. We're innocent. We're the victims. God's being unjust. And God responds in the rest of the chapter with a resounding no. Verse 3, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die." In other words, individuals sin, and God will hold individuals responsible for their sin. And then in verses 5 to 18, he goes on to give three examples of what he's saying. He pictures three generations, a grandfather, a father, and a son. And the first is the ideal man of righteousness and justice. It's worth taking some time to think through verses 5 to 9. This is what we're to aspire to. This is what we're to long for in terms of justice. And God's verdict is in verse 9. He will surely live. But then in verse 10, if you're in the Bible, you'll see in verse 10, the son, or the father, if you like, in terms of the generations, is violent and unjust. And God's verdict is in verse 13. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But then again, he has a son, verse 14 onwards. And the conclusion on him, he lives righteously. He learns the lessons from his father, how not to live. He lives righteously, verse 17. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Well, Ezekiel then goes on to talk about what happens when someone repents, when someone changes their ways. So verse 27, "If a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they've committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life." In other words, a person's life direction is not set forever. It's possible to repent and believe and be saved. And praise God for that, because we've all benefited from it. But it also works the other way. Verse 26. "If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they've committed, they will die." Those are chilling words, aren't they? If a person has lived for God a life of obedience, but then they turn away, rejecting God and his ways, well, their past obedience counts for nothing. So we can change direction, but each person is held responsible for their sins. Well, let's bring all this together. There is corporate sin. There are unjust social systems. And as we talked about last week, we need to work out what the unjust social systems are, to look at the Bible rather than just taking someone on TV or social media's word for it. But there are unjust social systems, and we all play a part. We all have some responsibility. But at the same time, we are responsible for our own sins and decisions and choices. This is where our main responsibility lies. And where there are unjust social systems, the leader, the one who brought it into place, is far more responsible for that than the average member of the public. Well, what difference does Jesus make in all of this? First thing to notice is that as Christians, we are forgiven and righteous in God's sight only because of our corporate responsibility. If you've been coming to the Annaby churches for any length of time, you'll know the Bible teaches we've all sinned and fall short of God's perfect, loving standards. And therefore, none of us, no one in this room, is the righteous person of Ezekiel 18. None of us has lived like that. Only one person has lived like that. Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on a cross. And the Bible tells us, as he died, he took all the consequences, all the punishment for our individual sin. And wonderfully, gloriously, through faith, God looks at us corporately with him. He looks at us, and as Chris said earlier, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us, and he sees perfection. Paul's great account of the sin of Adam and the righteousness of Christ and the impact it has on us is in Romans chapter 5. And this is what he says in verse 18. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's Adam, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. We were corporately sinful because of the sin of Adam. Now through faith we're corporately righteous through the obedience and death of Jesus. Thanks be to God. And because we enter God's family through grace by faith, none of us ultimately is a victim. Victim before other people, undoubtedly some are. But before God, no one. We all deserve to be on that cross because of our sin. But Jesus went to the cross in our place. In fact, in the ultimate sense, there is only one victim in the whole of human history, Jesus Christ, and he went willingly. And then finally, Jesus helps us to understand power differently. Critical theory assumes that we all use power to selfish ends, to lift ourselves up and put others down. But Jesus does the opposite. He subverts power by using his power to serve others. In fact, to serve the weak, the oppressed, the downtrodden. As we saw last week in Philippians 2, he did not grasp equality with God, but he made himself nothing, taking on a servant's nature, and humbled himself even to death on a cross. Again, thanks be to God for Jesus. Well, I'm just going to take a moment to think about what this all tells us about critical theory, because it's such a major issue that we need to think about it for a moment. So how does all of this help us to think about it? Well, here are a few problems. I'm sure there are more you can tell me about, but here are a few. So first, it's inconsistent. If the guilty party is the one with power, well, why aren't the people who are pushing their own agenda, the woke warriors, as some people call them, why aren't they also guilty? After all, they are trying to get power for their own ends. Second, critical theory tries to put itself above criticism, because anyone who criticizes it is, by definition, an oppressor. As I understand it, in science, if a theory is beyond being disproved, then it's not a proper theory, and surely we should say the same about this. Thirdly, it's divisive. Everyone is split into different groups, and those different groups are put in opposition against each other. I'm a man, so it tells me I must be opposed to women. I'm heterosexual, so it tells me I must be opposed to same-sex attracted people. But that's not what we've seen over the last few weeks, is it? We're all made in God's image. And for those who are Christians, we're united in Christ. We're called to serve each other. As with the inner life of the Trinity, our differences are actually intended to enrich our life of love, not to undermine it. Fourth, there's no forgiveness. Now, this isn't helped by social media, which keeps a record of what we've written forever. But if I'm a member of a particular oppressive group, or I've said something about an oppressed group, there's no forgiveness ever, as J.K. Rowling's discovering. There's no mechanism for forgiveness. What a tragedy. And then fifth, it overlooks our individual human sinfulness. Yes, there are unjust social structures, and we need to deal with those. But our own individual sin is a much bigger problem. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world often provokes us, but sin comes from within. And listen to this list of sins in Galatians chapter 5 and just see how it connects with what we've just said about being divisive. Galatians chapter 5, once I've found it, page 1172, verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, listen to this list, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. How many of those relate to the kind of divisions we talked about earlier? So no, critical theory is not supported by the Bible. And actually, I hope we can see it's a very dangerous idea which undermines unity and godliness. Well, as we close, what should we make of all of this for our lives today? Well, first, as I've said, there are undoubtedly unjust social structures, but our challenge as Christians is to work out what they are. And there's been a theme through this series that when someone at work or on TV says, this is a matter of justice, our response shouldn't just be, oh, all right. It should be, is it? And then go and look at the Bible and see what the Bible says. So when someone says this social structure is unjust, we go through the same process. Is it? What does the Bible say? Second, when we're persuaded that a structure we're involved in is unjust, we need to ask, what's my responsibility in this situation? What can I do to respond? Sometimes it's, often, it's not very much, but sometimes we can do something. Just one example, I've been persuaded for a long time that a certain online retailer acts unjustly towards its employees and towards the countries in which it operates. And it's so easy to just click and buy. But I've needed to say to myself, no, if I can buy this thing somewhere else, I will. And I'm sure we can think of lots of other examples like that. Third, let's praise God for his wisdom and his grace in sending Jesus so we might forgive all the injustices we're guilty of. But let's not use forgiveness as a cover for continuing to act unjustly. Our forgiveness, our righteousness in God's sight came at the cost of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can we carry on in a life of injustice and action? Injustice and sin. And remember Micah 6, verse 8. Our theme verse for the series: he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And in particular, in the context of what we're thinking about today, let's resolve to follow Christ's example and use any power that we have to serve others. I pray that for myself. As pastor, I have power I'm not even aware of, and I pray that God would enable me to use it to serve and to share. And if you feel I'm not doing that, then please tell me or tell a warden. Finally, undoubtedly and tragically, there are victims in this life. Where one sinful human being relates to another sinful human being, there will be victims. And no doubt there are people in this room who in some way feel like a victim. And the last thing I want to do is to underplay whatever has happened to you. I'd never seek to do that. But at the same time, I would plead with you to fight hard in the Spirit's power not to define yourself as a victim. It may seem impossible, it may seem inevitable, but the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit can bring healing. Many people have experienced that. And the victim mindset doesn't satisfy. In fact, it leads to more misery. So can I encourage you just to begin by looking at Jesus, to see him as the ultimate victim, the victim before God who took all the punishment for your sin and the sin of the world, whose victimhood purchased you for a glorious eternal future, and who will one day come back to right all wrongs, including the wrongs done to you. Look at Jesus and ask him to heal you by his Holy Spirit. Well, as I said, there are some things you can look up if you want to follow up what I've said, and there are some questions to think about on the back. Why don't we just pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you that your word reveals things as they really are. And we are sorry for where we have acted unjustly, where we have sinned, either individually or contributing in some way to some wider injustice. Please forgive us. Please help us to see where that might be the case. Thank you for Jesus, for our righteousness together with him. Help us to rejoice in that and help us to walk by the Spirit, to love, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen.